Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Please be seated.
Well, we come once again to this wonderful letter that is written to a young man now, probably coming into his own as pastor of the church and now receiving the baton of Paul as Paul is getting ready to, well, go to his better home. I am now being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. And so from the pit of his cell, he, from what we maybe comprehend, which we believe that he was actually imprisoned at this place, he has to yell out these words to Luke, so as he pens them. But it is his final words to what he calls his son in the faith. And it is far closer relationship than mere flesh and blood. It is the relationship that has been bounded by the Spirit of God. So as he begins to write this letter to Timothy, he says, "Son, above everything else, be brave. We have a testimony, we have a word that is worth dying for." And that wonderful chapter one, he begins to introduce him to this. "Don't be ashamed of my condition, and don't be ashamed of what this is about. The world is going to try to shame you away from the truth. Don't buy into it. You remain firm." I like the way that he ends there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I'm acknowledging and proclaiming to you in the presence of God, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort in sound doctrine." Obviously, as he goes on to say, there will be those that want to have their ears tickled, and they'll accumulate for themselves those teachers that will fit into their way of thinking. And this is why it's so important that we get into the Word of God. And one of the first things we want to ask ourselves is, what does it say? Because man has his own ideas and his own philosophical bents on things. And obviously, it was that philosophical bent that was infiltrating the church at this time. As we remember, as you come to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, you begin to hear Paul warn at the end of the book, "Beware of the Gnostics," right? Yeah. So as that particular infiltration is coming in, of course, those people that perceive themselves as knowing more than God, philosophy just comes from basic two root words of man's love for his wisdom, fundamentally. And so here man is trying to perceive that he knows what's best and begins to proclaim it and interject it. Man's opinions, it kind of starts off with that. Philosophy is kind of that lawlessness that I believe that Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that begins to creep in. Man says, "I know what's best for me." And everybody has a different opinion, so it kind of makes it like the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So you have a spirit of lawlessness that kind of permeates and penetrates the hearts of men. Paul begins to identify that, and he says, "These guys I know are creeping in." And he actually describes them as men that are wrangling about words and twisting and beginning to convey what they think rather than what God says. This, he goes on to say, is very destructive and has caused a great destruction. Paul will warn Titus in the same way in Titus chapter 1. And he says there are some that are coming in upsetting whole households with the things that they're saying. This is why it's so important that you and I get into the Word of God and once again don't try to read into it. As Peter will say, the unstable and the untaught distort Scripture. Don't try to read into it what we want to read. but ask simply, God, what are you saying to me? What do you want me to do? And it's that simplicity that causes us to stay on the right track and really to have, as Christ would have for us, an abundant life, a life full of joy. As you come into 2 Timothy in chapter 2, he not only says, be brave, Timothy, he tells him to be strong. And the way that he tells him that he's strong, as you look in the list, as we looked at verses 1 through 7, 8 through 10, 11 through 13, in each case he's been telling him to be strong in such a way that you're willing to suffer hardship, endure all things, not just some things. Everybody has kind of their ideas of what things that they're willing to suffer, but God is oftentimes going to call you to suffer in ways that you don't feel prepared. But that's when you'll put your trust in God. So suffer hardship, endure all things. Of course, he gives the interesting analogies of not only a soldier, but an athlete, as well as the hardworking farmer. And one of the things that we appreciated in particular about the hardworking farmer is he is actually working in the realm of faith. He is planting things that he does not see come to fruition overnight, but he knows that by working hard today, God will bring forth a crop. And so it is in that walking by faith that God will reward him. And there has to be that mentality and that heart that I believe, I'm convinced, I believe. And it's that conviction that moves us and motivates us. So he says, suffer hardship, endure all things, die with Christ. That's that willingness to die with him. And then ultimately, in that setting, Timothy, it's your job to make sure that truth is not compromised. I think one of the most difficult callings that I believe a pastor has today is to speak in terms of truth, obviously speaking the truth in love, but speak the truth unapologetically. And there's a lot of push, drive, pressure to move us into the realm of making it sound good or affirming what people's lifestyles are. But Scripture is telling us the job of the pastor is not to acquiesce to the things of the world, but to proclaim what the Word of God says. So in this passage, he is saying you can't let truth be compromised because the lie is like a cancer. And once you begin to allow it to come in, it's like gangrene that comes in and it will infiltrate and destroy the whole body. So you can't allow it to exist within the body. He then goes on and he says now, and it's a wonderful thing as we were looking in particular verses 20 and 21 last week, that God has called us to be different. And that kind of gets lost in our society too, because the world is trying to tell you to be like them and to think like them. And so your solutions are the same as theirs. But God says, no, you've been called to be different. And if you will be different, you'll be a vessel that is usable. If you're going to be like the world, all those vessels, we were talking about that with Jeremiah, weren't we? All those vessels will be destroyed, and they're worthless vessels because they can't hold anything of any value. But if in fact, you will separate yourself from the thinking of the world and begin to do what I tell you to do, God's going to make you a vessel useful for the service. And so he ends there in verse 20 and 21. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. And I like the inference within the text that even though I may not perceive myself as a vessel of silver or gold, that God can even use an earthen vessel, as Paul will say in Corinthians, we have in us this treasure, an earthen vessel. God can even use an earthen vessel if it's clean. And what he's talking about is if you clean this vessel of the things of the world, or not pursuing the thoughts and the verbiage of the world, then I can use you. But if you get into the conversations and you allowed yourself to be dissuaded and think like they do, I can't use you, because the world sees no distinction. One of the great, Ezekiel chapter 25 talks about God's anger towards the Moabites. And we didn't actually get to that text today, but in that particular passage, God turns to the Moabites and he says, you want to know why I'm really mad at you? I'm paraphrasing. You want to know why I'm really mad at you? I'm angry at you because you said my people weren't different. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because the world is trying to say, you're just like us. And, you know, Peter's saying, no, we're strangers and aliens. And we hear a different master. And God expects us to be different. He expects us to act different. Not to boast in our differences, but to boast that God in somehow has been gracious to me, and you can be different too if you'll come and follow. But don't be like the world, and don't love the world and the things that are in the world. So as you come to the passage now in verse 22, he begins to direct him in that final encouragement as far as being strong and how he would do that. And the reason I like this particular paragraph so much is that it calls us to a particular work that takes us out of the realm of being, a vessel that's unclean, and puts us into the realm of being cleansed. And that is the way our heart is and the way we think. And so what he begins to say is, this is what makes for a clean vessel. Now, there are a lot of things that we could say about that. And of course, obviously, one of the first things that comes to our mind when we read this particular passage is, you know, I got to ask Jesus to forgive me of all my sins and forgive me. And I would agree with you. You need to get right with God. You need to stop sinning, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, stop sinning. But it's beyond that. What he's talking about is, once again, your conversation and what you're saying and how you relate to people within the passage. In other words, what's your motivation of heart? Is it a pure heart? Yeah, that's an interesting thing, because when Scripture usually makes reference to a pure heart or a pure mind or a pure thought, what it's talking about is a single heart. And what that's talking about is a single devotion. In other words, you only have a devotion to God, which also means that you could have impure thoughts that you might not designate as impure. But I would just say this, if your desire is not to elevate Christ, it's an impure thought. If you have a devotion for any other thing other than God, that's an impure thought. That immediately takes you out of the realm of being useful, because now you're going to be talking in terms of, well, maybe self-aggrandizing. Maybe you're going to be talking about the fact how wonderful you are, how wonderful you, maybe you know somebody that's wonderful. You know how we like to talk about how wonderful other people, or I know somebody that's wonderful. You know Jesus. That's a pretty wonderful person. And that's the person you should be introducing people to. If at any point in time we begin to see any other person or any other solution as that which is. It's an interesting passage in Psalm, and it goes something like this. It's Psalm 66. The passage reads this way. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The word that is used for iniquity within that particular passage is the Hebrew word avan. Avan makes reference to an idol. An idol makes reference to futile or vain, more specifically, of waste. The point is, if I regard that which is useless in my heart, which everything is useless without God, if I don't regard God above all else, then God is not going to hear me. And what he's talking about as well is interesting, that iniquity, that idol, that sense of uselessness is also that which is falsehood. And what he's talking about as well is, if I come to God with insincerity and disingenuous heart, and he's not the only one that I long to please, why would he hear that prayer? Why would he hear the prayer, God, make me great? God is listening to those that will elevate his name and begin to actually give people real hope, which is not me or not you, but it's Christ, right? So when we talk about this kind of heart, we're talking about a pure heart. And once you have the heart of God, the heart of God begins to move within us, which takes us out of the center and puts others in the forefront, which is, God is not willing that any should perish. We begin to realize that God is calling us to do something very unique, and that is to rescue people. You've been called to free people. Galatians chapter 5, chapter 1 starts off this way. It was for freedom that Christ came. For what reason? to set us free. So as you go on within the text, in fact, as it goes on into chapter 6, it says you found somebody in sin. Chapter 6 starts off this way: you who are spiritual, restore. So what he's talking about, obviously, is that we've become freeing agents. God has actually called us to have his mind, his heart within us for the purpose of setting people free. Now, a lot of our conversation and a lot of our debates is self-elevation. And what begins to happen is everybody begins to show off on what they know and what the other person doesn't know. And it soon begins to be debates about theories, debates about philosophies, debates about theology. And people begin to debate about all kinds of things, and not one person walks away built up or elevated or helped in the Spirit of God to be drawn to Christ. So he begins to talk to him in terms of, okay, we know we're going to have those that, if you back up verse 14, remind those them of these things, solemnly charge them to be in the presence of God, not to wrangle about what? Words, which is what? Useless, a van, wasteful. It leads only to the ruin of the hearer. In other words, how are you helping people? And the bottom line is you're not helping anybody. Nobody's being helped by anything you're saying. If you walk away from a conversation and just ask yourself one thing, is this person drawn closer to God because of my conversation with him? If not, guess what you just did? You just threw away a moment. So God is calling us to be those that will benefit people, because everybody else, I mean, the world is not benefiting anybody. But we have this message that will benefit. So in that context, if you look with me in verse 22, when he says, flee from youthful lust. Now, I'll be first to agree that youthful lust covers a plethora of ideas. And we can certainly go into all the things that youth craves for. And I would say that it would certainly make reference to those. But the emphasis of the phrase is the tendency of youth to want to prove itself. And that's the context of the passage. So that even adults have this tendency to try to somehow prove that they're right in a conversation. You can't walk away not winning, or crying out loud. You can't be the one that doesn't win the conversation, right? Because that would make you look like. Yeah, what he's saying within the passage is, you know, that's the way youth thinks. I need you to think more mature. I need you to be willing to die to self so that you're not thinking this way. So if you look within the passage, now what he wants us to do is to flee. Now you can understand metaphorically this word actually means to shun or to abhor things that would cause you to pursue your selfish ambitions and whatever they might be. But in this particular context, the selfish ambitions are those things that would be in the realm of the argument or the debating or the talking with those people that seem to know everything and those philosophers, and I'm going to out-argue him. Now, a word from our sponsor. I want to preface all this by saying I'm certainly not against apologetics. I believe that it's a wonderful thing to defend the faith. I think that's a wonderful thing. But the problem with the fundamental premise of apologetics is that somehow the wisdom of man is going to convert man into faith. And that's an erroneous premise. If you turn with me, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians in particular, chapter 1, Paul wants to clarify something to the Corinthians who were very much into the whole debate thing. And they even had debate groups. Apollos, Paul, Cephas. So they had debate groups. And I don't know who was winning or who wasn't or whatever. But he goes on and he says that there were quarrels among them. If you look in verse 11, he talks specifically about the quarrels. If you drop on down to verse 17, his point is, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in what? cleverness of speech, right, right. Human wisdom would be that which is interjected within the text, which would be philosophy. So not in cleverness of speech that the cross of Christ should be made void. In other words, if I can convince you into heaven, and believe me, there have been days that I have convinced people to receive, I think they were just worn out. Okay, I'll pray. I'm going, I got another one, you know. But if in fact that person prayed because I talked them into it, it wasn't the power of God that changed them. And this is one of the points that he's making in this. He says, because really, if you think about it, verse 18, the word of the cross looks really stupid to man. That it doesn't make any sense. Are you telling me that if I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, that I'm going to live forever? I mean, everybody, that, I mean, you could tell them that maybe a pill could help them live forever, and they believe that. But you tell them that, you know, you receive this Lord and Savior, and because he died for you and rose again, as you say, that I'm going to be saved. I mean, yeah. Well, can you explain that? No, that's about it. That's about it. I mean, what else do you want me to say? God loves you so much that he died for you. What else do you want me to say? I mean, yeah, you could go into the theoretical debate and hypothetical situations, and yeah, you could go into some kind of dialogue, and you could even maybe convince him that evolution is not true. But if he believes because of your great ability to convince him, it's not the Spirit of God that caused him to be born again. Therefore, he ends this particular chapter by saying that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. Why? Because the weak and the foolish things just come up and go, yep, that's how it happened. I mean, it's like the blind man in the Gospel of John. Okay, so you want me to tell you what happened? Okay, I was blind, and now I see. Okay, how did that happen? I don't even know if the guy's around. There was some guy. There was a guy that did it. So in the simplicity of this individual, he becomes a testimony. Same thing with the woman at the well. So you drop on down to chapter 2, and he reiterates this point in chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when I came, I was with you in weakness and in trembling. In other words, physically speaking, I was not somebody that you would perceive to be impressive. In fact, later on in the passage it goes, you say that I'm unimpressive. So the point is that God purposely had him at a very difficult time in his life go to these very arrogant people so that he might demonstrate the power of the message rather than the power of Paul. It is this point that Paul is trying to get across to Timothy. You go back to 2 Timothy again in chapter 2, that he wants him to shun and abhor his impetuous passion for reacting and arguing. And he wants him to pursue righteousness. He wants him to pursue faith. So the passage reads this way. But flee from youthful lust, verse 22, and pursue, interesting phrase that literally means to run after something to catch it. So pursue after righteousness, which is the best, most simplistic way I can say this is pursue doing things God's way. That's what righteousness is. One person actually defined it right wiseness. It comes from our Hebrew words, zedek. But the point is that you believe that God's way is best. So that, here again, let's just get very simplistic about this. So that you're thinking about doing something, who's the first person you're going to go to? And what are you going to search? See, this is the problem. Most people haven't even cracked it, let alone know how to live by it. But he says, Work. That's why he says earlier, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word. Why? Because he's saying that you have to work at finding out God's way. Look, you worked at finding out the world's way. I mean, you really worked hard at that. It's like Isaiah, where he talks about the people going up worshiping their idols. He goes, you know, you trekked way up in the mountain. You didn't even say you were tired. So you can't open the book. You can't search the scripture to see what God is saying. So begin to live by what God says and pursue these things. You get on the internet. You know what that means? You internet thing. You get on the internet and you start picking up. Everybody has an opinion about everything, and it's amazing. I sometimes talk to people. They say, "Well, this so and so said." I said, "How did you know that?" And well, I read it. Well, why are you reading what they're saying when you have somebody that's saying the truth? See, so pursue God's way. Pursue faith is the next thing that he says within the passage, verse 22. Pursue faith, which is basically your conviction of following Christ. Pistuo within the text is making reference to the fact, follow those convictions that are yours in Christ, that which you know to be true in Christ. Follow those things and follow love, which is, of course, obviously that which pours out because of your convictions. And your convictions is to follow Christ, right? Be imitators of Christ. Well, if you're imitators of Christ and you emulate Christ, what are you going to do? Walk in love, right? Hold others in higher esteem than yourself, Philippians chapter 2. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and look at the next word here. You see it? Peace. If you're to take in the Hebrew shalom, it would basically fundamentally mean the same thing as the Greek irene. The word itself is not merely talking about the fact that there's no more war. I'm going to make sure that there's no more war. It's not the emphasis of the word. The word is emphasizing the fact that you're pursuing that which fulfills. When somebody says shalom to somebody, what they're saying is, we wish you great success and the grandest of life. We wish you the fulfillment and the blessings of God. So you're not just praying that their life will be peaceful, you're praying that it will be prosperous. And what he's saying is, seek for those things that prosper, benefit, strengthen, encourage, bless people. Seek for those things. If you think about it, a lot of things that we might say to people, they don't necessarily bless them or encourage them. Once again, we go back to that fundamental Ephesians 4, only such a word as is good for the moment, that which really encourages people, right, strengthens them. So he says, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord. Watch the phrase. This is what we're talking about, right? From what? A pure, sincere, genuine, innocent heart. In other words, I have no other motive but to lift God up. I have no other motive than to bring, once again, it goes back to Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about Timothy. He says, there's nobody like Timothy because this guy is looking out for your needs and has your best interest at heart and wants to elevate, of course, God in doing it. He says, there's nobody like this guy. So his point is that this is the way, this is what we pursue. This means that our head has to be in the game. Our head and our heart has to be in such a place that we're constantly reminded, like he says, look, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, where he talks about, you know, the athlete has to compete according to the rules. What are the rules? Well, you have to be pursuing the right things. If you get on a racetrack and you start running that way, but the finish line is that way, then you haven't done it according to the rules. So guess what? I don't care how fast you are. You're losing. Okay, so what way should we be going? Well, see, a lot of people get in debates and get discussions so they can win the argument. He says, that can't be it. What you're trying to pursue is God's way and God's peace for these people. You're trying to demonstrate the love of God to them. That's a different race. We're heading this way. A good example of this, if you look with me in Luke chapter 9, I love this text because it just, it's a perfect picture of this particular setting in which the text really describes Jesus heading to the cross. And so the way it describes him heading to the cross is it says he set his face resolutely to the cross. And if you look with me in chapter 9 in particular and verse 51, it says, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now we know why he's going, right? "And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him." And, well, the Samaritans weren't too cordial. "And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem instead of, you know, their way, where we worship in this mountain." "When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of.'" Watch verse 56. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. He came to save them." Now what had happened was, is that in their zeal, they had ended up being on the wrong track. And it's very easy when you get into discussions to get on the wrong track. That after a while, it's just a matter of winning the debate. But you have to remind yourself, why am I here? Why am I talking to this person? What am I trying to accomplish? And if you're not trying to accomplish a rescue mission of freeing this guy, then you miss the point. There's a Old Testament event that's recorded. It's found in 1 Kings 18 of Elijah, the Tishbite, the great prophet that, you know, obviously was a great man, mentioned in James chapter 5, and mentioned in James 5 for a reason. But it describes in that particular chapter the fact that he goes against the Baals, and there are 450, and then there are 400 Asherahs, so you have 850 that he goes against. And you have an interesting picture of the law going against evil. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes and wins. And he slays. Now, there's actually nowhere in the text where God says, "I want you to make sure you kill them all." But Elijah, in his great zeal, slays 850 of these men. And it is the perfect picture, because we know the Old Testament is a perfect picture of the law. Because the result or the conclusion of the law is they got to die. Or to put it this way, Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. So what does sin bring? Death. That's what the law says. Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 7 is that the one thing the law could do is make me utterly sinful. In other words, it could hold me accountable and culpable, and it could point its finger and condemn me. And that's what the law does. It condemns you. You're dead. And I deserve it. I'm dead. I deserve it. But the one thing that the law can't do is it can't change you. It can kill you, and you won't sin anymore. But it can't change you. But God is not willing that any should perish. It's a very interesting side note. I'm just kind of, I don't want to get too much in depth of this, but I've often thought it was interesting that, of course, that whole battle was on Mount Carmel. And today on Mount Carmel, actually, you can find a place that's called Elijah's Cave, and it has a statue of Elijah in this little cave. But on Mount Carmel as well is this huge, well, there's at least five large ornate buildings that have now headquartered on top of Mount Carmel. And they are the headquarters. It is the headquarters of the Baha'i faith. The Baha'i faith, for those of you who don't know, is very syncretistic in the sense that it amalgamates, it brings in all religions. And so you literally have all the Baals and all the Asherahs and all the false gods in one, and you say, Why did God let that happen? I can tell you why. Because God is demonstrating that the law cannot remove evil. It can subdue it, and it can kill it, but it can't eradicate it, because it's going to come up even stronger. And it's an interesting picture that reveals, and what Paul will do from chapter 7 of Romans into chapter 8 is he'll say, what the law could not do, weak as it was, Christ did. And the message starts off in chapter 8 of Romans. There's therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And what is that message? I'm going to tell you what it is. It's a freeing message. There is a sinister thing that is penetrating the church. It is kind of an arrogance that we're going to debate people, we're going to argue people, we're going to prove people wrong and bring them into Christ. Listen, you keep preaching that gospel and free people. And you begin to demonstrate that God loves those people. This isn't about you winning an argument. This is about demonstrating the love of God to them. And you've got to keep that in your heart and your mind, because it's very easy for us to become enemies of the very people we should be rescuing. So as you come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is his point in particular in verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Because you know that these undisciplined conversations, and that's what he's making reference to within the passage, these undisciplined, which end up taking on a life of their own. It really does. You start off one and you don't even know how you got there, but now you don't want to talk to them anymore. So refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce what? Well, that doesn't seem beneficial. You're not freeing anybody. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. Mild-mannered would probably be a better way of describing that. Able to teach. Now, stop there just a second. He's not talking about able to teach educationally. He's talking about able to teach because he is mild-mannered. His point is, you can't teach anybody if you're bashing them in the head. They're not listening. They're getting angry, is what they're doing. But they're not listening. He says, what makes you able to teach is your disposition that is demonstrated in your desire to rescue. And you know, I think people can tell if you're wanting to rescue them or if you're wanting to beat them up. I think they can actually tell. I know, it's going to be strange. But if you just sit down and I remember in a workplace, and I know I've shared this a number of times before, but it just struck me. I mean, I came up to one of the guys, and I had tried to, this particular workplace that I was in, a sales job, and I called this guy in my office, and I said, you know, we've been working together for about 5 or 6 months, and I said, his name was Charles. I said, Charles, we've become pretty good friends. He goes, yeah, I agree. We become pretty, because we joke around and stuff like that. But I'm thinking, I'm going to joke around, and I'm going to have an opportunity, because I'm checking off all these people. I want to, you know, talk to them about the Lord. So he comes in my office, and I said, so we're pretty good friends. And he said, yeah. I said, you know what? I said, as a really good friend, I said, there's something I got to tell you. And I said, I know that it may not be a conversation that you've been looking for, but I said, you're my friend. And I said, I feel compelled. I have to tell you this. He said, sure, go ahead and tell me. So I started sharing the gospel with him. And about halfway through the gospel, he does this, and he reaches his back pocket. I hope it wasn't a gun. And he reaches his back pocket, and he pulls out his wallet. And he opens his wallet, and he pulls out a card. He says, you know what that is? I said, no. He says, I'm a Mormon pastor. And I said, well, Charles, I didn't know that. And he says, I left the church. I said, why'd you leave the church? He says, because it gave me no hope. He said, this is what I've been waiting for. And Charles received the Lord that day. The point is that you've got to convey to the people you're talking to, I'm here to save. And it's not necessarily because of your power to convince them. But it is your power to demonstrate the love of Christ, because the power is. See, this is what he's going to be talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They deny the power thereof. And the power really is the love of God and the gospel that we know changes the hearts of men. If you and I will get it right, as simple as it is and as almost childish as it seems, it will change the heart that is searching. And that's the point. So the Lord's bondservant cannot be quarrelsome, verse 24, needs to be mild-mannered and able to teach, patient when wronged. And people are going to start throwing out little cutting remarks and trying to show how stupid you are for believing that really jerky thing. And you know what? The way I read 1 Corinthians 13, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It just doesn't. Well, I'm sorry you feel that way, but can I show you this? So you're admitting you're an idiot? Yeah, that's why God saved me. So let's get into it, you know? So kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, watch the phrase, that's very interesting, because when he uses this particular word, what he's saying is that in humility, you're still chastising. In other words, humility doesn't mean that you don't tell the person that they're wrong. You know, humility means that you bring them to task and you say, what you're doing is not right. And you chastise them, but you do it in humility. Sometimes you might have to say something like, you sound just like me. And I was wrestling, of course, that sounds like Titus 3, doesn't it? Remember, we once too were foolish, deceiving ourselves, being deceived. So, but whatever it takes, but it doesn't mean compromise. And this is a very important point too. So the point is, in humility, I'm still chastising those who are in opposition, because why? I'm rescuing. They're in a lie, I'm trying to rescue them. So, you know, the person is saying, I'm convinced that jumping off the cliff everything's gonna be fine. No, that's not gonna work. But so you try to move them off to the side, but your goal clearly is to save them. That God may, watch this, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give to them, furnish to them repentance. In other words, once again, manateneo, what does it mean? A change of mind. Now, what's causing the change of mind? The way you're approaching them. See, the whole text is making reference. He says, Timothy, you've got to flee from those things that would keep you from freeing people. Because we're agents to free. And you can get into all kinds of things, but if you'll do this right, God's going to give you both a gift. And look at the text. That God may grant or give would be a gift within the text. Repentance, God will begin to change their minds. Have you ever had somebody say, I thought your Christians were like condemning and condescending, and I thought that you were... Well, not if we're really following Jesus. That's not what we're like. See? Leading to the knowledge of the truth. How can you lead somebody to the knowledge of the truth, which is that Christ loves them, if you're not being loving? You're being loving to them, patient when wronged. It doesn't mean compromising, but patient when wronged. Giving them the truth consistently and demonstrating that you're there to rescue them. I mean, they're going to get it. And somewhere along the line, God's going to begin to change their heart, and they're going to go, it kind of reminds me of Romans 12, right? That you and I actually defeat evil by doing good, so that by the good that we give in replacement of the bad that they give us, he's burning coals upon their head, they actually begin to confess and be sorry, that it creates a change of heart for them. One thing that people can't seem to combat, and that's kindness, when they do something horrible towards you. They go, what are you doing? You're supposed to fight me back, you know? Verse 26, and they may come to their senses. has a change of heart, doesn't it? They finally come to the senses and they escape from the trap and the allurement of the slanderer. Do you understand the text now? The wrangling about words, the debates that we get into, the arguments that we get into, the things that we get into that really try to display how smart we are is a trap that the evil one, and before long we're talking against each other. And God goes, all right, you got to get them out of that trap. Because that's a snare of the slanderer who likes to revile and likes to tear down and likes to divide the body of Christ. But don't fall for that trap. Stay out of that, because what we're trying to do, watch the phrase, we're trying to get the ones that are captive freed. And they've been captured to do his will. Paul makes mention of this, and I just want to close with this in 2 Corinthians. We'll just close with this example. But 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, he begins to talk about the fact that he doesn't want to come to them in sorrow anymore, because he had to take a stand, he had to be corrective, and it grieved him. Now, let me say this, that some of us correct people and we like doing it, but if you're really a loving parent, if you're really a loving brother, if you're really a loving anything, you don't love correcting people. You grieve over the fact that you have to be corrective, but you're doing this because you love them. I mean, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of a man. I've got to tell you this. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about sorrow that was produced in an individual because of the fact that the church had taken a stand. But the point is, if you look with me in verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In other words, there must have been some sort of sense of, you know, I'm being punished for doing what I did, and, you know, there's great grief over the sin. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one should be what? Overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you and reaffirm your love for him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed you have forgiven it. And if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In order, and this is the key point, if you would underline verse 11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. His point is, even in correcting people, in the best of motives, it is easy to fall into the trap of oppression towards that person. Remember, why are you doing it? To set him free. Now, the very thing that you're trying to do has become the oppression that has locked him back up. So we're trying to help this person become free in Christ. We've got to be careful how far we go, even in the correction. And that's once again, this is why Galatians 6 says, if there is somebody in a trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are thinking, we're going to set this person free, need to be the people to talk to them. Because this is the person that will bring him out. It's a different way of thinking, but Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to run away from stuff that is the conversation of man that really sets people against each other. And you've got to run towards that key that will set them free. And you've got to do this in such a way that you literally are setting them free. We're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. He's a slanderer. That's what he wants to do. And he wants to get you on our side. And very easily he gets Christians to work for him. So he's reminding Timothy, this is why we're here. Father, we give you thanks for this lesson as we come to the close of this chapter. We begin to realize that you have called us for a specific and wonderful mission. It is not to proclaim us. It is not to declare our greatness, our accomplishments, but it is certainly to declare yours. In so doing, we even at times proclaim our own weakness, and in humility we share with people how we once too had gone astray, Or as Paul would say in chapter 1, I was the chief of sinners. But in so doing, you begin to open a door, and these who we talk to begin to hear a hope that they never heard before, that if God could save me, he can save you too. Lord, help us to think this way and shun anything that would elevate us or in any way cause a debate or an argument that would hinder the freeing of these souls. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you, as Paul was asking Timothy, to join me in this mission. And that means you and I have to get our head on straight. And we have to run away from anything that wouldn't free people. You pray a sunny place.